It's good to see you again this evening. We're going to turn, as we did last night, to the book of Galatians, please, and chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, please. And we're going to read from verse number 11 to the end of the chapter. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And we trust God will bless his word and our study of it this evening. In this little section, we have the cross of our Lord Jesus mentioned, and we do have some practical implications for us that flow out of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to speak about the cross, and he's going to show these Christians that if they will glory in anything, then the only thing that they can glory in is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it may seem a strange thing to glory in the cross. I suppose when we understand a little of what the cross was, then it perhaps seems strange that we would glory in it. If you read a little about what happened at crucifixion, then you would understand this, that the scene of the cross death of the Lord Jesus is an extremely brutal scene. In fact, it is a scene of blood and of suffering. There's nothing romantic, there is nothing nice, there's nothing gentle about the cross of Christ. It's brutal. I hesitate to use the word, but there is an ugliness about the scene at Calvary. And if you were to glory in the cross of Christ, it would be perhaps in our modern day parlance, glorying in the brutal execution of an individual, which seems strange. Now, the Romans didn't invent crucifixion. It was in existence long before they came along, but they certainly perfected it. And they added a little twist here and there to crucifixion, which brought it to a state of being one of the most effective deterrents that they had against uprisings in their regions. They would crucify people. And it was such a horrific death to witness publicly that it was a positive deterrent from rebellion by those, particularly in Judea. They lined the streets on occasions with crosses leading to Jerusalem. And in times of slave revolts, and in times when people who were zealots in Judea seeking to overthrow Roman power, when they would rise up from time to time, they put them down brutally, and they used crucifixion as that means. What they added to crucifixion was that they bent the legs of the individual who was being crucified. Now, that was significant in the experience. It provided what is called the oscillation of pain. And it enabled the person who was crucified to move his body and to take the weight upon his legs, and to then, when his legs would not allow it, his shoulders and his shoulder blades would take the weight. And then, when again it was too much, the legs. And there was an oscillation of pain, which prolonged the death significantly. It was an extremely extremely brutal form of capital punishment. You would not have countries in our world employing such a form of capital punishment today. There is no possibility of it being acceptable anywhere. But in those days it was, and that was what the Lord Jesus experienced. His cross was an experience of tremendous pain, tremendous physical agony. In fact, you would say that he experienced the extremity of pain in his body. Agonizing thirst, deep humiliation, pain with the dislocation of his bones, and with the heat of that noonday sun in Jerusalem, and with the awfulness of the piercing of his flesh in his hands and his feet, the terrible pain that he endured is all involved in his cross. It was a terrible scene. But of course, the cross has got more than that. And if the physical sufferings of Christ are something that we can speak of and understand to a degree, and if they were something that others could share, as there were many who were crucified, then upon the cross the Lord Jesus suffered what no man could share, and what no man could bear, and what no man will ever experience. And he suffered at the hands of God the unspeakable, the indescribable sufferings of these 3 hours of darkness. When God poured into his Son the fullness of divine judgment and wrath against sin, and the Lord Jesus endured it and experienced it in its fullness and exhausted it. This is all involved in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Christians, when we speak about the cross, sometimes perhaps we would think of a symbol of smooth wood or gold or whatever, and people wear a cross and they identify with the cross in that way. But remember this, there was nothing smooth and beautiful about the cross of Christ. It was an ugly thing. It spoke of humiliation and degradation. It was a bloodstained piece of wood. And upon that ugly, bloodstained piece of wood, the Lord Jesus suffered. And he suffered because of our sin. When the Bible speaks of the cross, it's not speaking of a symbol. It's not speaking of a standard to wave about. It is speaking of a deep experience the Lord Jesus had. It is speaking about something that is the most significant event in the whole history of mankind, the cross of Christ. It is also where we as Christians trace the very fount of blessings which have flowed to us. That's the source. That's where it all was purchased. That's where it all was accomplished. That's where the great transactions were effected when our sins were dealt with in full. It was there upon that cross. It's no wonder that Paul says this: God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he had a deep understanding and a full understanding of the significance of the cross to himself as a Christian. When you think about this section, this finishing little section of the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul has been dealing basically with two forms of what you might call religion. He's been dealing with true Christianity, and he's been dealing with the religion of works. Now, there are only two in the world. Remember this, that James uses the word religion in relation to Christianity, but he speaks about true, pure religion. And he's speaking about living faith. And the contrast to that is really every other type of religion. There are only two. And these two religions, to use the word, they really can be described in this way. Above Christianity, true Christianity, living faith in Christ, you could write the word done. Done. Everything has been done by Christ. And nothing requires to be done by us. Everything done by him. But when you think about religion, whatever title you put on it, whatever country of the world you go to, it's a different word that you would put over it, and it's the word do. Do. The emphasis is on what man can do to please God. What man can do to earn the favour and respect and acceptance of the God that they are seeking to worship. And it's all about doing. That Christianity is all about what has been done. And it's all about the readiness of an individual to turn away from sin and to trust a living Saviour and accept that the work has been done once and for all at the cross of Christ. And so true Christianity, and Paul has been teaching this, salvation that is from grace alone, by faith alone, salvation which is living faith in a living Saviour. Well, of course, that is a recognition that works has no place in such salvation. Well, he's been having to tackle in this epistle a teaching which contradicted that. A teaching which said that, well, listen, it's all very well being saved by faith, but you're going to be sanctified by works. You're going to know holiness of life, not by faith, but by works. You're going to know improvement and maturity and development as a Christian by your own efforts, by your own self, by your own endeavours. Well, of course, Paul has taught that's just not so. In fact, he says this, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? You came to salvation, you came to God by faith, and it is by faith that you've to live. Faith is to characterize your life as it was characteristic of the establishment of your relationship with God, of your salvation. It should be faith, faith alone. Now, if you look at verse 11 down to verse 13 here, he's going to show us that this idea of works is actually glorying in the flesh. Glorying in the flesh. Now, he begins it in an interesting way, and it seems really quite out of place. He says, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." Now, that doesn't mean that the letter went on and on and on forever. It isn't a particularly long letter. You can read it fairly quickly. The idea is more that he's referring to his own handwriting. And that was significant because in other epistles it appears that Paul didn't physically write out the epistle himself. He would have used a secretary and would have dictated the letter to a scribe, a secretary, who would have written out the epistle. That was a common practice in his day. And then at the end of the epistle, to authenticate the epistle, he would write a little bit at the bottom. A kind of, you know, kind regards, blah, 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 as we would do in a letter. Well, he didn't go blah, 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 of course, but he would write the closing part and he would write maybe a little word to people he knew just to give authenticity and authority to the epistle, and they could see Paul's own handwriting. Just as we would sign off a typed letter, he too would sign off a letter which had been written by a scribe. Now, when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 21, that's an illustration of it. And he says, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. So he says, this last salutation is written with my own hand. You know this epistle comes from me. Now, he did that because forged letters were a problem, and they were a problem amongst assemblies in Paul's day. For example, he writes to the Thessalonians in chapter 2 of the second epistle, and he says, don't be soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So there was false teachers who were coming in person to teach, but they're also sending letters out saying it was from the Apostle Paul. And they were spreading false teaching by false and forged letters. Paul says, no, you can tell a letter of mine because you'll recognize the signature at the bottom of it with mine own hand. Now, Paul wasn't a scribe, and he says, you see how large a letter, and it would seem to indicate that Paul was a wee bit like me and probably a terrible handwriting. And it was a bit of a scrawl and big untidy letters. It maybe is another indication that he did have an eyesight problem, which some feel is the thorn in the flesh that he sought relief from and which seemed to hinder him in his service. And if that was the case, and it is a wee bit of, well, we don't really know. But when he says this, you see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand, he's drawing attention to the poor writing that he has used to write this epistle. Now, most who comment on this see that Paul is using himself as an example. It's almost like a parable. And because he was no professional scribe, his writing was not particularly impressive, the penmanship not particularly impressive, etc. And he's using his handwriting to illustrate a point he's about to say in the next verse. That appearance is actually not everything. Don't place too much emphasis on the external, is the idea. Appearance is not everything. And he says in verse 12 to verse number 13, he says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. So he's highlighting that there were people, and he's already attacked their doctrine, and he's undermined their doctrine in the previous chapters, but he's now going to expose the motives of these people. But there were people, and all they thought about, the only thing that was important to them was outward appearance and externals. That's all that mattered. And you would understand from Paul's teaching that Paul does teach us about external appearances. In fact, you could go and I could take you to chapters of the Bible where, for example, he will teach about the way we dress and the need for modesty in dress as reflecting purity of heart. And, for example, he would speak about external symbols. For example, there is a chapter in the Bible that's all about symbols, and it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You have the symbols of headship, and you have the symbols of remembrance in that chapter. It's all about symbols. He would teach about externals in terms of the way that we should conduct our working life and our relationship between employer and employee and so forth. So he does speak about externals, and appearances do matter and do have their place. But what he's teaching them here is just this. There are some people, and the only thing that matters is the external, and there is no internal reality. Now he's going to show that that is not in accordance with faith. So he'll speak about the religion of human achievement. And he's going to show this, that such who only concern themselves with the externals have three basic motives in so doing. First, number one, he says they want to make a fair show in the flesh, which just means they want to show off. They want to make an impression on other people. Their eye is not upon God, it is upon their fellow believers, Christians, or others. So they are intent on impressing other people, and they are not intent as a priority of impressing God. Now we would understand this, that it's man that looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And God sees past the external. And he knows if there's any internal reality beneath the external appearance. And if our eyes are upon God, we will have a very, very big interest in making sure there is an internal reality to what we display externally in our appearance. But if we're not bothered about what God thinks, then we'll not be too bothered about the internal reality. And we'll just be satisfied with the external appearance. To show off spiritually, to make a fair show in the flesh. They played the numbers game, and they were interested in converts. They were interested in a big following. They wanted to draw people after themselves, away from the Apostle Paul, and they were intent on boosting their own ego. The second thing is just this. They also wanted to avoid persecution. It says, they constrain you to be circumcised only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So, you imagine this. Here you have a community. And people are getting saved. Now, there's a very strong Judaistic influence in that community. Very powerful politically. Very powerful economically. They would control much of the trade and they would be involved in the religious politics of the city. Now here are people getting saved. And here are others, these Judaizers, and they are very, very conscious that becoming a Christian exposes yourself to persecution. So what do? They cut a deal with the Judaizers and the Jews. And what they will do is this. They will seek to have as many of these new Christians circumcised as possible in an attempt to deflect the persecution. It's a fudge. It's a compromise. It is seeking to be as much like those who were against the gospel and anti-God and so forth. It was seeking to draw as close as possible to them to avoid the stigma and avoid the cross of Christ and its implications. So they would seek to avoid persecution by adopting this practice of circumcision. And they would try and cover over the offense of the cross with legal formality and external appearances. That's always a big danger for Christians. You see, we are not physically persecuted in this country. But I would judge that the persecution that you or I might receive can be a wee bit harder to cope with, even than mild forms of physical persecution. Ridicule is a terrible thing to have to cope with. Standing out from the crowd and being different can be very difficult to cope with. Being the odd one out in the workplace, difficult. And the temptation is to compromise yourself and be as like the others as possible so you don't stand out, so you're not exposed to ridicule, so that you are just slightly different from others, but really, not different at all. And you can think of compromises you can make in your life and I can make in my life. And you think about it to compromise with the world. And you think about it with the culture of alcohol, with the culture of socializing, with the culture of entertainment, and all the compromises that can be made to merge as close as you can so that you don't have to stick out as being different. But the fact of the matter is, as a Christian, you're as different from someone who is not a Christian as it's possible to be. You are different. You're completely different. A different set of values. You respond to different things. You seek different things. Different things please you. They ought to. And you are different. But sometimes it can be hard, you know, to display the difference. But there's also another subtle problem. And this is in context what they were doing. Sometimes we don't like to be different. Let me use the word religiously. And folks say, well, you know, I have faith and you have faith. Or folks say, I'm a Christian and you're a Christian. And they say to you in your work, well, if this person who's a Christian does this, and you're a Christian, why will you not do it? And, you know, you say you're a Christian, you know, and you don't have this in your church, so-called, and you don't have that. And, you know, you just seem to have quite a different way of doing things. And the pressure can be to say, well, we're not that different. And, you know, we can bring this in and bring that in and merge this and we can do it. And the temptation is to religiously draw as close or as far away, if you like, from the distinctiveness that the Bible sets out for believers in the Lord Jesus. This was the problem. These Galatians wanted to be as like the Judaizers as possible. And they were even willing to go through circumcision, even though Paul had taught them it wasn't necessary. There was no necessity for circumcision. In fact, the fact that they were getting circumcised was undermining the very gospel that they'd heard and responded to. And they were undermining the work of Christ and the cross of Christ by saying, we need to add to it in order to be saved and in order to go on for God. We need this, that, and the other. And Paul could say, listen, I've taught you biblically from the doctrine of the apostles' doctrine, I've taught you these things. And they say, well, you know, we need to add this, and we need to do this, and we need to go back to that. Same today. We have the apostles' doctrine in our Bible. We don't need to go beyond it. We shouldn't go beyond it. We don't need to fall short of it. We just need to take it as it is. We just need to implement it as it is, in all its purity and simplicity. Because Paul says this, what they are seeking to do is to glory in your flesh. And the physical circumcision was going to be something that they gloried in. They were glorying in all the wrong things. In fact, as you read about them in the epistle, it's evident that not only were they glorying in their flesh, but they were also covering up sin in their lives by this as well. Well, if that is the case, in verse 14, Paul says, listen, that's not the way forward. God forbid. He says, if you're going to glory, God forbid that I should glory. He says, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that Christians glory in? It's the cross of Christ. It's not the numbers game. It's not conformity to the religious world. It's not undermining what we have been taught in the gospel. Paul says, no, I will not glory in any of that. I will glory in one thing, and that is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's very strong language here. He says, God forbid. That's a strong negative. Some have translated it this way. May it never be. Or, I will never, in no way, under any circumstance at all, glory in the flesh, but only in the cross. You know, Paul does speak about glorying in the Bible. Here is glorying in the cross. When you read about him in Romans chapter 5, he says this, we glory in tribulations and so forth. And later on, he will say, we glory in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the cross is the source of all of those things which a Christian can boast in and glory in. And so God's purpose for us is that the cross will always be central to what we do, what we say, what we are, how we live. We should never be too far in our thought and in our affections from the cross of Christ. I used to have it pointed out this way. The further away you get from the cross, it's almost like taking a coal out of fire. And the further away and the longer it's absent from the flames, then the cooler it gets until eventually it goes cold, stone cold. And a separation and a drifting and a loss of appreciation of the cross of Christ will cause the Christian's heart to go cold. There is no better meditation. There is no humbling thought. And there is no sweeter meditation than the cross of Christ. When you think about worship, don't stray far from the cross. There is that about God's character that is worthy of praise. Absolutely. His glory is displayed in creation. It's wonderful. But remember this, if you want to see the heart of God toward man seen in its absolute sense, look at the cross. You want to see the love of God, look at the cross. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you want to see the righteousness of God, look at the cross. If you want to see the justice of God, you'll see it at the cross, the compassion, the mercy, the grace, the truth, you name it, you can see it at the cross. And there it is, that above all things, we see the cost of our sin and our redemption. What does he say about the cross? mind, Paul could have gloried in many things. He goes over them in Philippians chapter 3. You know, if you want to trade religious qualifications with a man, don't trade it with the Apostle Paul. He had bags of them. You know, if he was around today, he would have been to the best universities and had the biggest number of degrees and all the rest of it. He would have been to all the seminaries of the day. In fact, he did go through seminary, Jewish seminary, and he was the top dog. He was right up there. And he not only academically, theologically had excelled, he also put all that he had been taught into practice with a zeal that hardly a man could match. This was a man that not only believed in all the Judaistic things he'd been taught, but he put them into practice and he persecuted the Christians. And here was a man who came behind in nothing of religious qualifications. He goes through them in Philippians. And in terms of his things his parents gave him, his birthright and all his circumcision on the eighth day, and things he worked and worked and worked to obtain himself. He kept the traditions he had been given, a Pharisee of the Pharisees and all the rest of it, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, righteous under the law. You could not trade religious qualifications with this man. But in Philippians chapter 3, what he says is this: the moment he came to Christ was the moment he took all his religious qualifications and he stuck them in the bin. That's what he did with them. He stuck them in the bin. And he uses more graphic language than that. He treated them as dung, waste, something that not only had been a kind of neutral influence in his life, but a negative influence. And why were all these religious qualifications a negative influence? Because they brought his estimate of God very low. They taught him that the God of heaven, you could have a relationship with that God and acceptance by that God by your own effort. And that's a very low estimate of God. That's what religion does. It brings God down in the estimation of men. And so he says, I count them loss, not neutral, loss, that I may. And he began to teach them in Philippians chapter 3 the things he gained when he trusted Christ as his Savior. You remember the Damascus Road? That was the moment. That was the moment when he jettisoned the whole thing. Oh, Paul could glory in the flesh. Paul could glory in his academic achievements. Paul could glory in his religious qualifications. Paul could glory in his religious works, but he didn't. He had come to the point where he understood this. The only thing he could glory in as a person was the cross of his Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, I'm going to give you from the verses three reasons why Paul gloried in the cross. Number one, it freed him from the world's bondage. He says this, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You see, the cross of Christ did something to Paul that all his religious endeavors had never accomplished. And nothing else could do. It freed him from the bondage of the world. It severed his existing relationship with the world. Changed it completely. The very moment he trusted Christ, the very moment he came into the good of the cross work of Christ, his relationship with the world was altered forever. Now, when you and I are born into this world, we are born into a system, a world system that is Satan's prevailing, dominating system of control. John says in 1 John 5, verse 19, that we know that we are from God. The whole world lieth in the lap of the evil one. It lies in the power under the influence of Satan, this world system. But the Christian, the person who trusts Christ as their Savior, the very moment we do so, our relationship with that world is altered. And it's not altered by us, it's altered by God. By whom the world is crucified unto me. Now, if you know your grammar, and I don't, but I read, this is what they call the perfect passive indicative. And it means this: You and I didn't do this. That would be active. This is passive. This is something that happened to us. And it is perfect. It's indicative, which is a statement that it simply happened. It's a statement of fact. It's not a maybe, but could be perhaps for you, but maybe not for me. It's a statement of fact. This happened to you when you get saved. And its effects are ongoing. But it happened once. What had happened was just this. God did something to me when I get saved that I ought to live in the good of. Paul puts it this way in Philippians. He says, my citizenship is in heaven, from whence he waits for the Saviour. The impact of being crucified, Paul speaks of it in chapter 2, verse 20. The world is crucified unto me. Now, let me just explain a little about what he says in Galatians 2, 20. I am crucified with Christ. With Christ I have been crucified. Now, what does that mean? Now, the statement is personal. It's got to do with me. It's not got to do with a big group. It's something that's already happened. Again, it's perfect tense. I have been crucified. It's a completed act in the past with continuing effects. It's not something I do. It's something that was done. God did this. I can't crucify myself, but rather I was crucified with Christ. And he speaks about a spiritual experience we all had the very moment we were saved. It happened 2,000 years ago when Christ died on the cross. That's when, in Christ, the penalty of my sin was paid. And as a result, my relationship with the law of God was changed. The law of God demanded my death for my sin. But Christ paid the full price of my sin when he died on the cross. And when he died, in the eyes of God, the very moment I get saved and come into the good of salvation, God saw that when Christ died, I died. I paid the full price of sin in that Christ paid it for me. He was my substitute. I was crucified with Christ. And that full debt that I owed for sin was paid in full when Christ died for me on that cross. So much so that God sees me as having been crucified when Christ was crucified. Now the implications of that, the practicalities of that are seen because the cross of Christ means that the world was crucified to me and I was crucified to the world. Everything changed. I'm dead to the world. The world's dead to me. That means I don't see the world as I used to see it. That means I don't feel about the world the way I used to feel about it. Can I tell you, this salvation has to make a change. If there is no change, there is no salvation. The Bible's clear in that. If my relationship with the world has not altered, I have not been saved. You say, that's very straight and brutal. Well, I'm afraid that's what John writes. And John puts it as plainly as that. The Bible is clear, and we ought to be as clear as the Bible, that true repentance means a turning away from sin. You say to me, but I know Christians who have come back into these things. Well, so do I. But you know, the fact remains that if someone who says they have repented of their sin never shows evidence of life, spiritual life, it is because there is no spiritual life. You cannot hide the new birth. It must be seen. Must be seen. And one of the great tragedies is when people profess to be saved at a very young age and are told that they're saved and go on to prove otherwise, and people still hark back to a time when they said they trusted Christ as their Saviour, but there has never been any evidence of the reality in their life. That really is not a kindness, you know. That's not a good thing to do. Far better to face the person with the reality that they have been walking away from God consistently in all their life, and there has never been a turning to God in repentance. The relationship with the world changes forever when you get saved. I think this becomes a problem because it's not preached in the gospel. You rarely hear it. Folks say it's too much. It's not too much. It's the realities of what the gospel's all about. It's all about change. It's all about new life. It's all about a new start. It's all about being empowered in your new life as a Christian. And it's all about repentance and a decision you make, a decision made clear-headedly. Not an emotive response, but a weighing it all up and deciding that sin is no longer for me. The prodigal, when he said he would go back to his father's house, get up and went. He didn't sit there in the far country for the rest of his life with no change. He's a picture of repentance, and he went back to his father's house. You could see the change. You wouldn't find him in the far country again. Wasn't there. I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. The old preachers used to come to Bridget, we would say this, you're no use to the world anymore, and the world's no use to you. The world's got nothing for you, but you've got nothing for the world. And the world has nothing it wants from you, and you've got nothing from the world that you want. That's if you're living close to the Lord. No, he says, God forbid that I should glory. I'm only going to glory in the cross because the cross severed my connection with the world and the cross freed me from the world's bondage. I no longer have to follow the world into sin. I no longer have to do that. There's no compulsion in me anymore. I can choose to, but I don't have to. And it's the cross that broke the chains. It's the cross that made the difference. So Paul says, I'll glory in that, for that is done what he could never do. Someone has said this, I'm just tuned out of the world, and I'm tuned in to truth. It's the difference. Someone has said this, we have to live in this world. But he said, it's like the difference between having your boat in the water and having the water in your boat. We bob along in this world, but we don't want the water in the boat. We're here, we're surrounded by the whole thing. It's everywhere. But we don't want it in us. Not in us. So the cross broke the bondage of the world. It did what the flesh cannot do. That's verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. See, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not circumcised. That one made a blind bit of difference in relation to this. Not a blind bit of difference. You're really on the wrong path if you think that tampering with the externals of your life is going to change your relationship with that world. Won't change it in the slightest. It's only being a new creation in Christ Jesus, a new creature in Christ Jesus, that makes the difference. It's only true salvation that can make the difference in a person's relationship with the world. And so we don't put our trust in external change, in the application of our life, of a set of rules and regulations, ceremonies, religion, or anything like that. It accomplishes nothing. It is the reality of salvation that needs to be seen for the change to be made. And the cross brings, thirdly, all the benefits of salvation. That's verse number 16. One translation puts it this way, and as for all who walk by this rule, what rule? Glorying in the cross. All who walk by that rule, all true believers, peace and mercy be upon them. Now, don't be distracted by the Israel of God there and lose the whole meaning of the verse. Peace and mercy be upon them. The peace of God. I tell you, that is a precious, precious commodity. Yes, when we are Christians, we have peace with God. That's established the moment we get saved. A hostility is over. Our rebellion is finished. And we're reconciled to God. Remember this, just going back to the prodigal son. The father never left the father's house and going chasing the son in the far off country. It's not appropriate in a picture of repentance, you see. The father waited for the son. And the son had to come back to the father. And remember when he got back, he never got his wee speech fully out. He said, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be thy son. The father stopped him. The rest of it he prepared to say was, make me as one of thy hired servants. And in his mind, he was going to do what any young man would do in that circumstance, in that culture. He was going to work for his father to pay him back the money he had squandered. The father wasn't interested in his efforts to repay him. His father just wanted him back on the basis of repentance. And he stopped him and he took him in. The blessings of salvation, peace, but not just peace with God, the peace of God. Peace of Christ. The Lord said, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's a precious thing. So many things in life trouble us, agitate us, occupy our minds and debilitate us spiritually. He says, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Again, Paul in the Philippians speaks about the peace of God which passeth all understanding. It's beyond human comprehension. The peace of God which passeth all understanding will garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Peace and mercy. Mercy. Mercy is forgiveness. Mercy is the withholding from what we truly deserve. I tell you, even as believers in the Lord Jesus, we are dependent upon the mercy of our God daily. For if he truly gave us what we deserve on a daily basis, when we fall so short of his standards and neglect him so much and repeat old mistakes again and again, what truly would we receive from the hand of a father if we were getting what we deserved? But in mercy he withholds it. Mercy. And Paul was not anti-Jew either. I judge he's referring to two true Jews, the Israel of God here, who had embraced Christ probably within the Jewish people. And peace and mercy are available to all, Jew or Gentile, who walk according to the principle of the cross, which is simply faith in Christ and his finished work. Well, you need to ask the question then, by which rule do I live? Do I glory in the flesh or do I glory in the cross? Where is the heartbeat of my life? Where is the power source of my life? Where are the resources upon which I draw in my life? And where do I go when the panic sets in? Is it to the cross? Is it to the cross? Is it to the cross? Always back to the cross. Paul never forgot the cross. John never forgot the cross. Peter never forgot the cross. These were men who lived for God. These were men who were given great truths to bring to the church and so on. They never forgot the cross. They never get far for the simplicity of the sacrifice of Christ. Someone has written this. When our hearts run back along the beam of blessing to the source, we find the cross. The worldliness of the blessing is dead, and Christ crucified is everything. And sometimes we don't allow our eye to run back up the beam of blessing to its source. And we focus on the blessing. Material, family, health, employment, business, whatever it may be. And we're on our knees thanking the Lord continually for the blessing and thanking Him for the family and thanking Him for this and thanking Him for that. And we forget about the cross. We forget that the beam of blessing is traced back to an old, rugged cross. We're remembering, just as I close, we're remembering one of these meetings at the beginning of the weekend, that when John was looking for the line of the tribe of Judah in his vision in the Revelation in chapter 5, he didn't see a lion, he saw a lamb in the midst of the throne, as it had been freshly slain. And throughout eternity, central to the throne of God is the eternal reminder of the price of our salvation. A lamb freshly slain. May the Lord bless His word to us. Let's pray.